And then let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 8 to 15. We will finish yet another chapter in this great book. You think we'll never get done, but we're already done with six chapters. That's amazing. And you'd probably be terrified to find out that maybe next week I'm thinking of doing all of chapter 7 in one sermon, 60 verses. But that's actually what I'm thinking about doing. Because it was one message, so we'll bite that off next week. Acts chapter 6. Our story in Acts has been focusing in on the ancient city of Jerusalem in the mid-30s of the first century. Why are we so focused in on Jerusalem? Well, it's really rather simple. In Acts 1, the risen Lord Jesus said to his apostles, he gathered them together, verse 4, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And we know that that was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." It's Messiah Jesus' intent that the very first steps of the gospel mission would be primarily directed to a very Jewish place. To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek in time, but to the Jew first. And from what we are seeing by the end of Acts chapter 6, it appears that Jerusalem has reached its intended goal on the gospel mission, the extension of the gospel. There are guesstimates by people that by this time there's upwards of 20,000 believers in Messiah Jesus in Jerusalem. We're told in verses like chapter 5, verse 14, that multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. That doesn't mean that a lot of people were coming and the end result was a multitude. It means, no, this multitude of people came, and then this multitude of people came, and another multitude, and it kept happening until you had probably in an area of 20,000 people in the church. We know that the mission of the gospel had, by this point, had even begun to attract many outside of Jerusalem. In chapter 5, verse 16, from the towns in the vicinity surrounding Jerusalem, they were bringing people to Jerusalem because of the gospel, because of the power of the apostles. And really, within Jerusalem, there was only one place that resisted the gospel in the city, and that was the religious leadership of the temple. The Sanhedrin. The 70 men plus the high priest, the elders and the rulers of the people, the captain of the temple, and even the Levite priests who served under the captain of the temple, who took care of the maintenance of the temple, who served the chief priests as they offered sacrifices. But then we were just told in Acts 6, 7, that the gospel even began to penetrate the ranks of those Levitical priests, so that, in verse 7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And tied to this amazing success of the gospel in Jerusalem is the reality that God had just gave them he put his restraining hand on the enemies of the church early on, and they gained much favor. But we've seen his restraining hand slowly being pulled away. Because the apostles had been threatened verbally, and then they were beaten, and they were threatened again. So all of this reveals that we are reaching a crucial moment in the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've read Acts before, you know that it appears that God is ready to extend the gospel mission beyond the church walls in Jerusalem, and even beyond the walls of Jerusalem itself. The period where God first exclusively extended his grace and his compassion and his mercy in the gospel was to primarily Jews. That has been carried out fully. And now God is preparing the launch pad of the gospel to extend his grace and his compassion and his mercy also beyond the Jews to the Samaritans and even Gentiles outside the city of Jerusalem. The gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this is a crucial moment at the end of Acts chapter 6. How is it that God is going to turn his gospel mission and his son's church outward? What's the catalyst going to be? Primarily one man. One man. God's man. Stephen. Stephen is going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the temple in Acts chapter 7. He's going to preach a message, and then they're going to kill him. And then the gospel and the church will be launched outward. We were introduced to Stephen in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and it's time to meet Stephen more fully. In verses 8 to 15, this section serves to expand on the details of Stephen and how he was God's choice man for this crucial moment. You can't miss this when you look at this. You can't miss that Stephen was a godly man. You can't miss the fact that he was pleasing to the Lord. He was definitely an uncommon man. There weren't a whole lot of men like him. And he is certainly a man to emulate on many levels. But we don't want to miss something even more important than Stephen. And that is Stephen's God, who is our God. The hero of this story is not Stephen. It's God. It's God. So let's lift our eyes even above Stephen as we read this, and let's look to God and see what it is that God has done to prepare a man like this for just such a moment on the gospel mission. I'm going to read verses 8 to 15. You follow along, please. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The story obviously continues into chapter 7, but we'll just take a look at this today. Let's pray and let's ask God to meet with us as we draw near to him. Heavenly Father, that is exactly our desire. Our desire is to draw near to you. And there's no better way for a human being to do that than with his or her Bible open. This is where you have revealed yourself, and we desire to see you, the God of Stephen, who has prepared a choice man, your choice man, for this crucial moment. And so we ask for your help. We ask for fullness of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask for that on multiple levels. Lord, I want the fullness of your Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel. And Lord, we want your Holy Spirit for illumination so that we can understand these words that are in front of us. And we want your Holy Spirit so that we can accomplish word-centered sanctification by him, that he would make us more and more holy because of your word and what it says. So God, we plead with you to draw near to us and to meet with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a question and let our text answer it. You can see the question up on the screen. It's this: how did God prepare Stephen for this crucial moment in the gospel mission? How did God position Stephen just right, just for this moment? We're going to answer it in three ways. Let's start with number one. How did God prepare Stephen for this crucial moment in the gospel mission? Number one, God made Stephen powerful for the gospel mission. Verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. God makes it clear from the get-go that Stephen was not a self-made man. Stephen was not a self-made man. Stephen did not self-equip himself to carry out his own self-determined plan of what needed to go on in Jerusalem. No, with that kind of a man, you would look at that kind of a man, and all you would think of and all you would see is that man. But Stephen is marked out by God. And when you read about Stephen, you're actually seeing God at work. Stephen was performing continually great wonders and signs. The verb tense would say it was going on and on and on and on. He had the ability over and over to perform wonders and signs. These wonders and signs would have been within the same trajectory of what we've seen in Acts already, what the apostles did, probably the healing of sickness, the casting out of demons and whatnot. An emphasis is put on the greatness of these wonders and signs. Look, wonders and signs are great in and of themselves. You don't need to put great on the front of them, but Luke wanted to, because these were great wonders and signs. And we're told that these great wonders and signs were not being done in a corner. They weren't being done in a private room in Jerusalem, and then everybody in the private meeting came out and said, hey, guess what just happened in private that nobody could see? Stephen's doing miracles. Now, these were done among the people. God was making his power known among the people, and it was known through a man, Stephen. And so when the people saw Stephen, great wonders and great signs coming from him made them think beyond Stephen. And Luke provides for a special detail concerning the kind of man that Stephen was as he was continually performing these great wonders and signs. He was a man who was full of grace and power. We understand the full of power part. I mean, how else could you do great wonders and signs? Humans just don't have that built-in capacity to perform such things, do they? But this power overflowing from Stephen is accompanied by something. Grace. God's favor. He's not just a man of power displaying power. But he's also a man of grace displaying grace and favor. The power displays coming from Stephen are not raw and impersonal like a massive lightning streak above your house at 2 in the morning last week. Remember, it happened, it just flashed and it cracked at the same time. It was awesome. It was terrifying, especially if you're afraid of lightning. It was sobering. It was arresting, and there was no favor anywhere in it. It was just raw power. We are told here that Stephen is not raw power alone. He is full of grace and power. Grace. Favor. Undeserved favor. People felt that from him. Widows who didn't have bread to eat felt that from him. Grace and power. What's the point in verse 8? God is all over this man. God is all over this man. Stephen is God's man. And the evidence is, well, he's continually performing wonders and signs, all from a fullness of grace and power. God is going to open the gates for the extension of the gospel out of Jerusalem, and one man is going to have a very, very unique role in that. This man. What kind of man is he? One that makes you think of God's power and God's grace when you see him. God was moving the church and the gospel mission to a crucial moment, and God prepared a man to be his choice tool for that crucial moment. God made Stephen powerful. How else did God prepare Stephen for this crucial moment? Number two, God made his enemies powerless against Stephen. God made his enemies powerless against Stephen. Not only did he make Stephen powerful, he made God's enemies powerless. By this time, if you've been reading through Acts 6 and with us as we've gone through it, you should expect to see, after a statement like this of great power, signs, and wonders, you should expect next trouble. That's just what happens. God is displaying himself through great preaching of the gospel and power and miracles, and the next thing that happens is somebody's upset. And that is exactly what happens. But some men, they rose up and they argued with Stephen. They were unable, verse 10, to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, the lowland observation that would miss the bigger point at this point would be this. Well, one group of people just don't like a man named Stephen. There's a group of people in verse 9, and they don't like this man, Stephen. That would be too small. When you saw Stephen, you didn't think of Stephen. You thought of God. God is at work. Who is on display here more than Stephen? God. So whom are these men in verses 9 and 10 resisting? Not Stephen, primarily. God. And this reveals the true condition of the religion of the Jews at this time in Jerusalem. We saw this with the temple religious leadership. The temple religious leadership, they know that people are being healed. It's happening in the temple. They know that demons are being cast out. They know that a proclamation of Messiah is taking place. Clearly, something greater than the power of man is going on here. But though they are religious, the temple religious leadership, they can't have God on the scene. They can't have God on the scene because their religion isn't actually about him anymore. Their religion is about themselves. The priests will wear God's robes, that's true. But under those robes, their religion isn't about God. It isn't interested in God. In fact, under the robes, their religion is hostile toward God. So, when God displays himself through power and grace, through a man, and the man is attacked, it reveals that the religion of the temple's leadership isn't interested in God being near. But in Acts 6, 9 and 10, it isn't men of the temple who are resisting. Verse 9, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, we also have a glimpse into the religion of the Jews as it expressed itself even outside of the temple into synagogues in the city. It's the same religion. It just isn't confined to the temple. So God has made himself known and near through Stephen. And then in verse 9, men don't like that. But these religious men are taking issue with God. These men from the synagogues. Who are these men? It says in verse 9 that they are men who are from the synagogue that is called the synagogue of the freedmen. In 63 BC, Pompey, the emperor of Rome, had captured and enslaved a lot of Jews. And he took them to Rome. And many of those Jews were freed. And for whatever reason, they wanted to hang on to the title that reminded them of their freedmen, or their freedom. So they called themselves the freedmen. And then those Jews, with their freedom, they moved about the Roman Empire, and evidently they went into provinces like, or places like Cyrene and Alexandria, which is North Africa. And then, by the time we get to Acts 6, they have made their way back to Jerusalem. These are Jews, once slaves in Rome, set free, moved to the north coast of Africa, and decided now they want to go back to Jerusalem. And in going back to Jerusalem, they set up their own synagogue in the city of Jerusalem. This is a group of Jews who want to be home, and yet they don't want to lose their status as freedmen. There's something of that that they want to hang on to. These are the ones, those Jews are the ones who rose up against Stephen. It's probably, maybe some of the original freedmen, but most likely here it's their children. So this is even being passed on to the next generation. But there was also another group that's rising up against Stephen. It says in verse 9, halfway through, and some from Cilicia and Asia. These men do not appear to be connected to any synagogue. They have just come back from Cilicia and from Asia. These are two Roman provinces. Let me start with Asia first. Asia is a Roman province, and it has a capital city that you're very familiar with. It's Ephesus. Paul would eventually have an extensive ministry there, also the Apostle John. Many Jews who had been dispersed all across the Roman Empire were making their way back to Jerusalem, however, and they wanted to come back home. And these are Jews who felt very strongly about their Hebrew heritage. So they moved back. Cilicia is also a province of Rome, and it has a capital city. The capital city of the province of Cilicia is Tarsus. Hold on to that. Tarsus. Who was from Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus. There's a group of Jews from the province of Cilicia that has a capital city of Tarsus, and they're back in Jerusalem. We know that Saul also was educated under a Pharisee named Gamaliel. We've already met him. Gamaliel was on the council of the Sanhedrin. He rose up in the midst of the Sanhedrin. He said, "Don't kill the apostles," and they all listened to him. That's a man of power. How does Luke know these details? There was an eyewitness there. We'll build on that a little bit in a moment. Maybe he's there. Notice that there is quite an opposition that is formed in verse 9. It's quite a lengthy description of people who are opposing him. People from two different cities of one synagogue, and then men from two other different places that have come back. I mean, this is quite a list. There's a whole team that has been put together. A whole team is putting together, working together, putting forward their best understanding of how they can condemn Stephen, and they just can't do it. How did this large team do against this man? Verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They lacked power. They lacked the ability. They lacked the capability to oppose the wisdom that Stephen had. Stephen had a skillful knowledge of Scripture and what was going on that was so high, their wisdom couldn't climb the wall and get over the top and take it over. And the Holy Spirit is within Stephen. And they made his teaching, his spirit made the teaching and the preaching powerful, unassailable. All of them together, this whole team working together, is powerless against one man, Stephen. And do you know what this also gives us a hint at this point in the story of Acts? This is the first introduction of a synagogue. In Jerusalem, the church is getting a preview of how the Jews in the synagogues out in the Roman Empire are going to respond to them once the gospel gets out there. If the synagogues in Jerusalem are coming down on the gospel, guess what the synagogues out in the Roman Empire are going to do? These Jews who came from these different Roman provinces back to Jerusalem, and some of them formed synagogues, they're an accurate reflection of the spiritual condition of the Jews out in the Roman Empire. But what is going on in Jerusalem at the end of Acts 6? It's this. Tension is building. Tension is building. There's a man that is obviously God's man in the city, and now there is a sizable opposition that can't stand this man's power and grace. It's God's power. It's God's grace. They can't stand God's wisdom. They can't stand God's Holy Spirit upon this man. So they're arguing with God's power. They're arguing with God's grace. They're arguing with God's wisdom. They're arguing and resisting the Holy Spirit. All as it's coming out of Stephen. And they're powerless against him. And more importantly, they're powerless against God and the gospel. So God is certainly preparing Stephen for a crucial moment. Lastly, number 3, how did God prepare Stephen for this crucial moment about to arrive? God made his favor pronounced upon Stephen. God made his favor pronounced upon Stephen. Now, you're going to have to wait for this in verse 15. We have to wade through a whole wave of sin in verses 11 to 14 to get to it in verse 15. So wait for it. Let's make our way through the wave of sin coming against Stephen and the gospel mission. I want you to notice with me first that liars were secured. Liars were secured. Look at verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Look, when you can't win and you can't get the guy to shut up or change his story or change his mind or change his convictions, what do? You go plot something that nobody can see. That's what they did. They secretly induced men to come up with the most serious charge that could be brought against any Jew. You are blaspheming against Moses and God. That's the most serious charge. It's going to be stated more clearly in verses 13 and 14. But Moses and God are linked, not because Moses is God, or because God is merely a man like Moses, but because God spoke everything that he wanted to reveal about himself and Israel to Moses. So if you attacked Moses, you were attacking God because he chose him as his choice instrument. If you were attacking God directly, that meant anyone who is his spokesman was being attacked as well. So this is a very serious charge coming against Stephen. It's a charge of the worst kind against Stephen. But this isn't all that the powerless enemies of God went after. Notice with me, second, that not only were the liars secured, but the crowd was stirred up. Look at verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. The people. You know what? The people up to this point have been really friendly towards the church. They've been really friendly. Watch this. Go back to chapter 2, verse 47. This is at the end of the preaching at Pentecost. They were praising God, chapter 2, verse 47, and having favor with all the people. They had favor with all of the people. Go to chapter 3, verse 11. Peter and John, Peter just raised up this man who was lame from birth. And now that man is clinging to Peter and John in the temple. And it says in verse 11, all the people ran together to them, not to throw rocks at him, not to beat him with rods, but because they could not believe what they were seeing. All of the people ran to him. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. This is after Ananias and Sapphira. When the word got out that two believers had died, none of the rest dared to associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem. This is the people of Jerusalem. They held him in high esteem. Look at verse 16. And then the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together. I mean, now it's even people outside of the city who have heard about him and they're saying, we've got to go see this church. We've got to see these people, these men who are preaching this message and are healing people. In chapter 5, verse 26, remember when they were arrested? And then the angel came out and said, go back into the temple and preach. And then the captain of the temple guard went back to look for him. Watch this, verse 26. The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. If there's anybody who's in trouble with the people, it's not the apostles. It's not Stephen up to this point. It's the leadership of the temple. Why? Because the people of Jerusalem know what they see going on here. They're drawn to it. They have been favorable of the church. They have held them in high esteem. They're even threatening the captain of the temple, saying, you better not make a wrong move here, buddy. But things quickly change. Chapter 6. Verse 12, they stirred up the people. And they didn't stop there. They stirred up the elders and the scribes. And now the general populace is agitated along with that respected religious leadership of Jerusalem. This is a terrible, terrible moment for Stephen. A charge of blasphemy like this is enough. That's horrible. But now a crowd is stirred up and wants to tear you apart. But this isn't all that the powerless enemies of God went after. Notice thirdly that not only were liars secured and not only was the crowd stirred up, but the man of God was seized. Look at verse 12. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. The idea here is not like that they were hiding in a corner waiting for him to come by and then suddenly and unexpectedly they pounced on him and grabbed him. It's not that idea. It's more the idea of a longer pursuit. A longer hunting process, hunting down of a prey, tracking them down. And we don't have the details of what it looked like specifically, but at a minimum, Stephen was being looked for. He might have even been chased. Whether he knew it or not, he was being tailed. He was being tracked so that they could grab him. So, get this. Here's the effort they're putting in. They don't like this guy. They decide to raise up liars. Well, wait a minute. If I'm a liar and I'm caught before the Sanhedrin lying, I'm a false witness. Do you know what happens to false witnesses? No, we'll cover for you. It's all good. Don't worry. We'll cover for you. Okay, I'll be a liar. And then they go out into the city and they stir up a crowd. Do you know what happens in Jerusalem if you stir up a crowd? The Romans kill you. Now, don't worry about it. We're going to get it all taken care of. All right, we'll stir up the crowd too. And then they track Stephen down like dinner. And they caught him. Does this sound like these people have way too much time on their hands? I mean, if they really don't like Stephen, just hire one guy to finish him off in a dark alley. That's all you got to do. It'd be easier to just assassinate him. But this isn't all that the powerless enemies of God went after. Notice fourthly, the man of God was smeared. Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now comes the greater detail of Stephen's blasphemy. And these false witnesses in verse 13 are the liars of verse 11. And they claim that Stephen basically can only talk about one thing. This holy place is coming down and we're going to alter the law. Because we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth said this stuff. That Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Now, Jesus said the temple was coming down, but Jesus did not say he would tear it down. So they are twisting even words that are true to their own end. And it's important here to understand that they may be even taking more words of Stephen that are true. What if Stephen is saying the temple's in big trouble? It's true. It's a true statement. Jesus said it was. The bankrupt spiritual leadership over the temple that Stephen is now standing before has only proved how much trouble the temple is in. It is possible that these false witnesses have taken words that Stephen spoke and twisted them for their own purposes. And it's possible that they may have even taken other words that Stephen said are true. Listen, if the temple is doing this, what is tied intimately with the temple? What is the temple for? It is for worship. What is tied to the, what is the explanation of how that worship takes place? It is Mosaic law. If the temple is in trouble, then what else is in trouble? Mosaic law. Especially if it's coming down, the temple. It's possible that they may have taken other words that Stephen said. We don't know. If the church is starting to get this and say things like the law of Moses is going to be set aside. True believers in Messiah are gathering together and we're having a hard time figuring out what our fellowship and what it looks like. How Mosaic law speaks to that. Because we can't even be in the temple. The leadership of the temple is killing us. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and following. He, speaking to Gentiles who have believed in Messiah Jesus, Paul says this. Listen carefully. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's talking to Gentiles. Gentiles who were formerly far off now have been brought near in Messiah Jesus, by the blood of Jesus. And Paul says, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. I'm a believing Jew, you're a believing Gentile, and Jesus is our peace. He's our peace. Who made both groups, the believing Gentiles and the believing Jews, into one. And he did that. He had to break down the barrier of the dividing wall between the two by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Well, what is that obstruction and that enmity between? He says, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So that in himself, Jesus might make the two, the believers and Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, so he might make the two into one new man, a new body. And guess what? That new body is on the scene in Jerusalem. It's the church. A new man is standing there, and Jesus, with his blood, broke down the barrier. Where is the barrier most clearly seen? In the temple. What is the law of ordinances that tell you how to worship in there? Mosaic law. How is this going to work? It's not going to work. The church is going to be launched outward, away from this place. That fellowship that the church has by the blood of Jesus. Mosaic law was not designed to speak to. It was designed to speak to Israel. The church is going to need new revelation from God. God's going to need to raise up some New Testament prophets who are going to speak what this assembly does when they're together. And that's exactly what Ephesians 3 is all about. Paul is given the revelation of the mystery of how this church body is supposed to function together as the church. Listen, the temple in Acts 6 is only proving that it is completely incompatible with this new man called the church. Now back in Acts 6, in verse 14, they claim they have heard Stephen say, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this temple. There's a degree of truth, but how they meant it is not what Jesus meant. Now think on this. Let me bring you back to this. What kind of effort are these men putting forward to get rid of Stephen? They could have just killed him in a dark alley. But why didn't they do that? Because they want to make a more formal religious declaration. The religion of the temple and the gospel that Stephen preaches, they are completely incompatible. And Stephen being dead is not enough. They must have a religious trial in which they can condemn not only Stephen, but the gospel. And this is the crucial moment. Listen, this is it. This is the crucial moment that God has prepared Stephen for. A man of God must stand before this bankrupt spiritual leadership and help the whole world see what is going on indeed. That the leadership of the temple is turning its back on God, turning its back on the gospel in the most ultimate way possible. The world needs to see who is solely at fault. It's the Sanhedrin. The leadership of the temple. So, liars had to be secured, and a crowd had to be stirred up, and then a man had to be seized, and then he had to be smeared. And this is all exactly what they want. This is the plan. Everything is going exactly as they want. All of the accusations are complete. They're all assembled as they did. Remember we talked, they sat on a raised platform, the Sanhedrin did, 71 men. All seated in a semicircle. Stephen's in the middle. The false witnesses are there. The crowd is outside waiting for him to be released so they can tear him apart. That's the scene. It's all been said. And now it's time to look at Stephen. To see the effect of this huge burden they've put on him. You're toast, buddy. You are done. They didn't, however, expect to see what they saw. Lastly, the council was surprised. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What do you think they normally saw from a man accused of such serious things like this in their midst? With a crowd waiting outside to tear him apart. What do you think they usually saw at a moment like this? A trembling man. A sweating man. A weeping man. A stuttering man. I can guarantee you they did not expect to see a man whose face looked like the face of an angel. Angels are God's servants, created beings, not human, who come in and out of God's presence in heaven as they help fulfill God's plan of redemption on earth. They are His representatives. When they come on the scene, it's a sign that God is present and is making His will known, His pleasure known, His help known. And what God is doing for the Sanhedrin right now is not sending an angel to them, but he's giving them a tangible expression that shows that Stephen is functioning something like an angel from God's presence. He stands before the religious leadership of the temple, representing God's will. You know what this says? God has picked a side. God has picked a side. And the Sanhedrin stands without God. God stands with Stephen for this moment. The favor of God from heaven is being shown here in this room, and it's on Stephen's face. We know this because God put some kind of a supernatural marking on his face that all could see. How the Sanhedrin, how the Sadducees knew it was the face of an angel when they don't believe in angels, I don't know. But the Pharisees believed it. Maybe the Pharisees told them, I don't know. But this is God's man for God's hour. And there's no mistake about that. And again, how might have Luke become aware of these details? These are the details that only an eyewitness can deliver. Perhaps there's a pupil of Gamaliel, a student, learning from him. Perhaps that student of Gamaliel is from the capital city of a Roman province called Cilicia. He's from Tarsus. We don't know for sure if he was present on the front end of this. It doesn't explicitly say. But what we do know is where Saul was at the end of this. Go to chapter 7, verse 58. Remember, chapter 6, as it ends and going into chapter 7, it's all one scene. By the end of chapter 7, when they had driven him out of the city, who's that? It's the Sanhedrin and the crowd and the false witnesses. They began stoning him and the witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Those men in Acts 6. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he's at least on the back end of the meeting. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That says something even more. That Saul was aware of what was going on, and he didn't just like, hey, what's going on with that guy? Oh, they're killing him? Yeah, I agree with that. No, he had hearty agreement with what was going on. Saul at this time is of such hardness of heart. But what is being planted? The gospel, the seed of the gospel in his life. What is God doing here? God raises up men and women for crucial moments in redemptive history like this. He's done it all throughout Scripture. This is the way God works. Abraham was raised up by God for many crucial moments. And Abraham found God to be trustworthy. He found God to be faithful. The hero of the story of Abraham is God. Moses was raised up by God for crucial moments, huge moments. And Moses, during that crucial hour that he had to face over and over and over, he found God to be trustworthy. He found God to be faithful. And the hero of the moment with Moses is God. Ruth was raised up for a crucial moment in redemptive history. And in that moment, she found God to be trustworthy, and she found God to be faithful. The hero of the story of Ruth is God. Samuel was raised up by God for a crucial moment. We're told at the beginning of 1 Samuel that God was not speaking through prophets to Israel until Samuel came along. He was raised up by God for a crucial moment like that so that revelation could come to Israel once again. Samuel found God to be trustworthy, to be faithful, to be dependable. And the hero of the story of Samuel is God. David was raised up by God for a crucial moment in redemptive history. He found God to be trustworthy and faithful. He found him to be dependable. And the hero of the story of David is God. Daniel. Esther. John the Baptist, the Son of God himself, the hero of every story, is God. It's all about God raising up frail, weak, undeserving vessels and displaying his trustworthiness to them, calling them to trust him for the crucial moment, calling them to discover how faithful he is, calling them to discover how dependable he is as he puts something much greater than the witness and the man or the woman raised up for the moment on display. Listen, you're being raised up for crucial moments for the gospel. Your moments are not going to be maybe as weighty, significant as any of these. They may not bear the gravity of them. But what you're going to find as you face your hour this week, whatever it is, you're going to find the same thing that all of them found. God is behind it all, and he is trustworthy, and he is faithful, and he is dependable, and you can do whatever it is the hour calls for. You can. Not because of you, but because of God. Parents, who knows where our country's going? But you look at your little ones. God raises up young men and women for crucial hours. Kids, maybe it's in your own lifetime. Maybe it's in your parents' lifetime. Look at your mom and dad. God may be raising up your mom and dad for a crucial moment to stand firm for the gospel, to lose every possible freedom that we love, to maybe even lose life itself. The hero of your story will be God. Will be God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not see a huge, huge gulf between Stephen's life and what happened with him and what we do each day. Like he was about really, really, really important things and we were about small things. Your gospel mission is still expanding. It needs to expand into our families. It needs to expand into our homes. It needs to expand into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces. It needs to expand everywhere. I pray, God, that we would see our moments before us for the gospel this week as crucial moments in which you have been thoughtful already, you have been working already, and you are raising us up for those moments so that we can be, so that we can discover you to be faithful and dependable. We may be scared, we may be afraid, we may tremble, but we will find you to be faithful. Would you give us courage, Lord? Would you help us to set our eyes upon you? Lord, life is not about bringing you into it and hoping you're like some kind of genie in a bottle that we can coax to come out and make our lives a little better. That kind of Christianity is false. Biblical Christianity is us being drawn into your gospel mission every day where we live and us discovering you to be the faithful, trustworthy, dependable God that you have always proved yourself to be from day one on. Lord, we want to live that life. We want to be that kind of church. Will you please help us as we set our mind on you and the gospel mission? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.